You guys would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 with me. I had prepared a bunch of messages to teach at a men's retreat, and that got canceled, and so I had a bunch of leftover, you know, pocket sermons, as pastors call them, you know, just something you could just, any time, you could just pull it out and give a, you know, do a talk on that. And so then Fred called me and said, hey, would you share? And so I said, yeah, sure. I have a bunch of pocket sermons. This would be a piece of cake. I mean, that's a study. And so then I sat down and I started to get into it. And the Lord's like, no, you're not using any of that day old manna. So he put this word on my heart. And this has been something he's been working in me for months now. Something he's been laying on my heart to be aware of, and in a lot of ways, to be able to maybe take responsibility for some of the things, you know, maybe in my walk and in my ministry and my service to him that I could do a better job with. And it's been challenging. It's been exciting. I love when the Lord brings me truth. I love that about him. I love that our shepherd is so good to us that he only tells us the truth in love. It's just so wonderful. I want to, you know, and Fred, you know, he got up and he shared, it's so, you know, so profound, you know, to guard that which has been given to us, committed to our trust as stewards. And I love the idea of a steward because, you know, it's owner or it's responsibility without ownership. So we have responsibility to something that belongs to someone else. Like when one of my teenage kids borrows my car. It's my car, but while they're driving it, they have to be responsible for it. Ultimately, I own it. So if something goes wrong, you have to answer to me. And Fred was great with that, you know, giving that message to us. I want to look at something very specific that we have responsibility to. Something that's very narrow. It's something for every believer, everyone who's born again, every believer who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's met with you in his presence, in his spirit, and brought you into regeneration and the hope of salvation. It's for every one of us. And my prayer is that as we get into this text this afternoon, that you guys would get a great nap, if that's what the Lord's called for you after lunch. But no, really, you know, really that that the Lord would bring you and communicate to you what you need from this word. That he encourage you in the place that you are in your service, in your relationship, in your knowledge of who he is. So why don't we pray, and then we'll get into here the text that we're going to look at this afternoon. Father, we are thankful to be gathered here. Lord, we've battled to get here. Lord, we didn't get here easy. It's hard. And Lord, it's been said today, Lord, that there was a fight to get to this place. And Lord, we're here for you. To receive from you, Lord, because without you, we have nothing, Lord. And in you, Lord Jesus, is every good thing. So wonderful, Lord, your goodness and your love for us and your kindness to us. And so we ask this, Lord, knowing who you are. We ask that you would breathe your word to our hearts, that you would unfold to us the truth. And that it would be so much more than another guy just getting up and talking, Lord. Nobody wants to listen to me. We're here for you, Lord. So communicate by your spirit to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, you'd get me out of the way, Lord, that you'd deliver me from all the vanities of what and who I am without you. And that you'd speak clearly to us. We need from you. We're desperate for you, Lord. Pour your spirit out to us, unfold your word to us. We ask, knowing you'll answer. It's in your precious name, your holy name, the only name under heaven by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 18. If you're not familiar with the text, This text is where the Lord visits Abram there in the plains of Mamre, and this is the text where God's on his way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And as that all of that unfolds, Abraham ends up having a conversation with God privately, and the result of that conversation is the deliverance of Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah and from the judgment that falls there. And Abraham becomes an intercessor. And spoiler alert, I'm just going to give you the end at the beginning, because why wait for it, right? The wonder of this passage is that God would include a human being, a fallen human being, in the activity of intercessing and influencing God's work, his work of salvation, his work of deliverance, his work of redemption, and that he would let Abraham change the future forever because of his interaction with God. And it becomes profound to us. It becomes remarkable to us. And we have to stop and we say, who is this God, this creator, who's so far above man that would stoop, that would come down, and that he would have a dialogue with humanity and say, well, what do you want to do with this? How do you think we should handle this situation? What do you know about me? How do you think I want to handle it? And use someone to be an expression on earth of God's great and glorious deliverance. And I think this is a wonder for us as Christians, because that's what the church is. You ever wonder why when you got saved, God didn't just pull you right home? Sometimes I wonder that. I say, what am I doing here? This place stinks. There's the stench of sin and the rottenness of the world and all the failure and the sorrow and the grief and the struggle. And Lord, I'm so thankful to know you more while I'm here. But boy, it sure would be easier if I was there without me in the way. Why am I here? And the answer for us as Christians is that we are the earthly expression of God's goodness. We're the earthly expression of God's deliverance on this planet. It's through our lives, through our witness individually, through our witness corporately, that God wants to bring his goodness to earth. And this is the picture that we're going to see in chapter 18. This is what God's bringing Abraham into. This is how he's demonstrating who Jesus is long before Jesus would come. The great intercessor, the great high priest of our faith, the great hope of our salvation, that Jesus Christ even now is crying out for us and interceding for us, getting in between the judgment of the Father and my sin, with his blood saying, Dad, don't kill him. He's mine. They belong to me. They're my beloved. They've trusted. They've hoped. And we get to have part of that. It was powerful in the testimony we heard, that when the born again believer was separated from the guy who's struggling to know the Lord, he had a sense of the loss of his closeness to God. He was only experiencing God through somebody else. He knew he needed to do it in his own life and walk with the Lord himself. How profound that is to us. How profound. As we arrive in chapter 18, the process of time, Abram has been led by the Lord through various interactions. In fact, there's five interactions getting up until this point where God has appeared to Abraham in some way, shape, or form and given him promises and given him encouragement and dealt with his failures and helped him to succeed through faith and continued to solidify the work that God's doing in Abraham all the way up to Genesis 22, where God will call Abraham the first worshiper in the Bible. It's the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible. And Abraham's the first one who gets the title to do that. Be a full-fledged worshiper, not a partial worshiper. A worshiper of God. And here, in chapter 17, the Lord gives to Abraham an opportunity to trust God and take action based on his faith. And that's the covenant of circumcision laid out there in chapter 17. And Abraham does that. And then he asks his whole household to do that too. All the servants in his house and there Isaac, his son, not the son of promise, but still his child. I'm sorry, did I say it's Ishmael, not Isaac. Isaac comes later. Ishmael, even to do that, all the servants in his house, so everyone who lives there, they're all the men are circumcised, whatever age they are. They all trust that Abraham's leading them in the right way with the Lord. For some of them, probably they don't trust that, but they're Abraham's property, so they don't have a choice. Nonetheless, Abraham's faith is demonstrated. He believes God at his word. The Lord says, look, Abraham, that's all I want you to do. Just this token, this sign, physical circumcision, do this. Abraham does it. And while he does it, he goes through this process and he works out the baggage in his own heart about what God's doing, about what Abraham really wants and what God's going to do and how those two things don't line up. And yet Abraham comes to a place of peace with it. He realizes God's will ultimately is God's will and his own will is not. Wonderful to get there. I want to just make three statements. I want to assume these things as we get into Genesis chapter 18. And I think we need to have a grasp of these so that the chapter is richer for us. So number one, in chapter 17, Abraham goes through the physical circumcision, which is a type of the spiritual circumcision that we learn about in being born again. And then Paul, writing to the Colossians, says to them chapter 2, verse 11, that they're, it's the circumcision made without hands. There's a spiritual circumcision that takes place in the heart of a born-again believer. All of a sudden, I can discern between that which is of the Lord and that which is of the world, that which is of him and that which is of me. I'm alive. And there's some struggle there. Paul writes about that in chapter 7 of Romans, about the battle that takes place that the world's asleep to, but the born-again believer's alive to, or we're awake to it. We're awake to the fight to get here, to fellowship, to know God's going to bless us. Know our Savior's going to meet us and strengthen us. Look, when you get born again through faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture says that's the circumcision of the Spirit, and you come into the great covenant that's worked out between a father and a son for your redemption. Born again, alive. Before anything in chapter 18 is going to apply, you've got to do that. You've got to be there. You've got to understand who Christ is. He's the Son of God, that his blood is enough to wash away and cleanse and cover all of your failures, past, present, future. And that he's risen again on the third day after the cross, and he's ascended to heaven even now and crying out for you. You're born again. Number two. That God wants to use your life, and he wants to work through you by his Holy Spirit. We sort of have to assume this, stamp it out, that this is God's plan. And the picture, of course, is in Jesus Christ himself. So it's like this huge amount of God's goodness that's stored up, that God wants to bring to earth, but can't find a way to get it to humanity. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, all that goodness, right, like a dam being broken, rushes to humanity through a human being. It just so happens to be also the incarnation, which is remarkable and beautiful and wonderful, mysterious. And yet it's the example for how God wants to lead us in the hope of the new covenant, used by God to bring the goodness of God to this world. Maybe you've thought this, maybe you've had this conversation in your mind or even out loud with the Lord, or maybe with somebody over breakfast or lunch, maybe with your wife. How could God let this happen? And why isn't there more good in the world? And why is it that the goodness of God seems to be withheld from this situation? And the simple answer is, it's the church's responsibility. It's our privilege. It's part of our stewardship to let the goodness of God flow through our lives, to flow through us to the world. It's a beautiful thing. The example of Jesus' ministry. And then number three, that the goodness of God comes through our lives by our request. Now, this is the part where I think, man, we can get hung up. Because I would really like it if God would just act autonomously, that he would just act on my behalf all the time in front of me, and he could just kind of drag me along like I'm on a litter, just bearing me along behind him, Just that would be nice, like a stringer of fish behind the boat. I'm happy to be on the stringer. I don't really want to work that hard. I'm good. I'm getting water to my gills. It's fine. Right? It's going to be okay. But that's not how the Lord asks us to participate. He offers it to us as a choice. Do you want my goodness to come through your life? If you want it to come through your life, then ask me for it and I'll answer you. And of course, this is John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus gives this clear delineation to his church. He says, whatever you ask in my name, my Father will do it. Well, that is a blank check. That's a blank check. That's amazing that the resources of heaven are open to my request. Whoa. Lord, you can do anything. So Lord, let's do some stuff. Let's do anything. There's rules. And Jesus makes it clear. It's the asking in his name. Now, maybe you've had prayers that you've prayed and you've been frustrated, or maybe somebody came to you and said, God doesn't answer my prayers. Well, look, James tells us what it's all about. He says, look, you don't have because you didn't ask. Look, you find this. I'm a pastor, right? So people come to me. Sometimes they bring me their problems and when they want to get a real response, an honest response. And they come and they say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Or they say, why did God, why did he let this happen in my life or let these things? I said, well, did you pray about that before it happened? Well, no. Okay. Well, did you know it was a problem? I did. But you didn't pray about it. You didn't ask God to show his goodness there, his deliverance, or his power. You kept silent about it, and you knew it was happening. You didn't do anything. Okay. Well, I'm not saying, anything else about that. James just tells us you don't have because you didn't ask. So next time, maybe you should ask. Ask. And then he says, when you do ask, you ask in the wrong name. He says you ask according to your lusts, not according to the will of God. Not according to the knowledge of who Jesus is. Jesus said it specifically. He said, you have the resources of heaven. All the goodness of God can flow through your life and will flow through your life as an individual. And man, maybe more beautifully, through the church corporately. Through us as a body. Maybe more wonderful. But we have to be in his will and according to his character. I think Fred said it. Okay, you can read the text and you can get the legality of it. But if you don't know the author, you can pray something and the Lord goes, okay, you prayed the law, but did you pray my will? Do you really know my heart in that situation? Maybe you've done this. I've had this prayer. Lord, will you just break that guy's arm? He's driving me nuts. That's not the will of Christ. The guy's arm's fine, okay? Just no worries. The Lord reminds me, hey, Eric, do you remember what spirit we're of here? To seek and save the lost, not to bring judgment. To see people redeemed, to see people delivered. To see them experience my love for them. Like you experienced, Eric, through your life. These three assumptions stand in front of us. One, that there's a circumcision of our spirit through the interaction of God's spirit with ours. Two, that God wants to use you by putting his presence within you. Not just mark you for salvation, but use you as an object, as a way, as a vessel, as a conduit by which his goodness can flow. And three, that this flow only comes when you open the valve. God will never force you. He'll never force his spirit through you. He'll never do that. We ask. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, if you bring your attention there with me. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, now, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort you, your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. Underline that. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Get to work, woman. So what he said. He probably had to pay for that later, but he said it. And make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd to fetch a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it, and he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So here's the Lord in a bodily form. He comes in a physical form. It's Jesus. It's a Christophany, an occurrence of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. He shows up and he's got two guys with him. We know these are the two guys who are eventually going to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe they're the two witnesses, the two olive trees or anything that stand before the Lord of hosts, before the God of all the earth. Two angels are going to go on to judgment. When they show up, something amazing happens. And what I want for us in this text, what I want us to grab out of this text, are things that we can do that we might refine the effectiveness of our intercessory prayer. Because I don't know about you, but I want to change the world. I want to see it changed. I'm not content with the world the way it is. I'm not content to live in a town that has very few real Christians. I'm not content to live in a county that doesn't believe in Christ or live in a state that doesn't acknowledge the witness of Jesus Christ. I believe that the witness of Jesus Christ is so great that regardless of the world's opposition, it should go out anyway. God's done it many times throughout history. Why not in our generation? Why not? Look, Abraham, the first thing he does is he recognizes God's presence. If you want your prayer life to be enriched, if you want your intercession to be effective, when you start praying for the people around you, when you start doing the work that goes into that, you start praying for your wife and praying for your children, praying for your friends and praying for your pastor. Please pray for your pastor. Please. Look, when you start doing that and you start seeing God move and start to work, man, that's amazing. But the first thing you need to do is recognize his presence. That's what Abraham does. He recognizes the presence of God. God doesn't come and announce himself. Abraham sees him and he recognizes the presence of the living God. He's got enough experience now meeting with God. He's got enough understanding that he can recognize the Lord. And we get this recognition through our scriptures, through the Bible. You know the presence of God because you know the voice of God. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, they will not listen to another." It's from the scriptures that we discern the Spirit of God. It's from the scriptures that we know that God is speaking, that the presence of God is there. There's ever so many kinds of spirits that fly around, the spirits of men and spirits of demons. But are we able to recognize the Spirit of our Lord through the knowledge of his word and through an understanding of the scripture? It just makes it simple, right? Abraham didn't just arrive here. This isn't some magical, you know, mystery thing where Abraham just recognizes the Lord. He's been interacting with him for decades now. As soon as he sees him, he recognizes his presence and he's there. That's number one. Number two, and I think this is amazing. The first thing Abraham does is he realizes the worth of who God is. He realizes the weight and the honor that God's worthy of, and he begins to serve him. Now, Abraham is a big deal in the world he lives in. Abraham is a really big deal. He's extremely wealthy. In fact, his own military, his personal bodyguard, is strong enough to defeat invading armies. Just a couple chapters ago, he beat four kings with their marauding army. He saved Sodom and Gomorrah with his own military. I mean, Abraham doesn't bow down or serve anybody. Abraham is served. Everybody serves Abraham. Peter says it. Even Sarah called him Lord, his wife. Abraham is a big deal. And when he encounters the Lord, his heart is so humble that he puts himself to service. God, you're worthy. And then he gets the best things that he has, and he does it quickly, and he uses all of his effort and all of his resources to serve the Lord. And then when God is served, he stands back and he waits to see if God's pleased with his service. That's profound. Because what Abraham's doing is he's prioritizing God above every other thing. Now, I think this is amazing. I think it's absolutely amazing. It's amazing to me to watch Jesus Christ through the scriptures and to see him do his earthly ministry and to see him always put the Father first. And I think sometimes I pull that off. Sometimes in my own life, God is first. And then what I realize is that for Jesus, it's more than first. The Father is the only. There is no other. There's no competing anything in his service to the Father. It's only God that he serves. And I think I could use some work. I could use some grace, Lord. And yet here we find Abraham prioritizing God's service and service to God over everything else in his life, over everything else that's going on in his world. Everything stops when the presence of the Lord comes in and he says, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you need, whatever you desire. It goes on, verse 9. And they said unto him, these are the three men there, they're eating. Abraham's watching. Are you happy with the meal? You know, Sarah, did you do the best, you know, calf you can do? Is it the best lamb, you know? And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She's long ago went through menopause. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I am waxed old. Shall I have pleasure of my Lord being old also? And the Lord had said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid, and said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Right, look, this is interesting. The meeting that God has with Abraham really doesn't have anything seemingly to do with the coming of Isaac. That's the promise that's been bringing Abraham along all the way, by the way. Since Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's been brought along with the Lord for the promise of children and the promise of a future that's through children. The seed. And he's connected to that. He's connected to God's goodness working through him into the world, changing the world, blessing all the nations, that Abraham's going to be so great, he's going to be a blessing to all. And of course, we know that blessing is through the uber Israelite, Jesus Christ. He's blessed all the nations. More than what the Jews would ever do without the salvation of Christ or the blood of Christ or the cross of Christ. It's the glory that would come through him. So God stops and he talks about Isaac. It's the dinner conversation. Hey, where's Sarah? Abraham's probably thinking, I don't know, man. Do you not like the food? He says, no. He says, this is what I want to tell you is that I'm surely going to do what I promised. It's not some floating thing. It's not some promise that's so far out there that you can't get to it, Abraham. I'm going to do it in your life, and I'm going to do it for you. And what he's doing is he's building and reminding Abraham of his faith, because that is the connection that we have to the Lord. And don't ever forget it. I've been to the Lord, I walked with the Lord for 30 years, and sometimes I forget that it's faith that connects me. Sometimes I think it's my brain. Sometimes I think it's my understanding. Sometimes I think it's my works or my service. That's not what connects me to him. What connects me to him is my faith in his promises, both near and far in my life. And if you're a disciple, you have both of those things. You have God who said to you, hey, look, I want to do this in your life for you. For the people around you. And then look, there's big things, things far out. Corporate promises for the church of eternity and the return of Christ and the glory of a coming kingdom and the glory of Jesus Christ to rule the earth in perfection and finally correct the failures of human government and our inability to manage ourselves or love the Lord or love one another the way he designed us to. Great promises, precious promises. He says, Abraham, remember, it's your faith that connected me. And he goes ahead and he encourages Abraham in his faith, even when his wife doesn't believe. Now, Sarah does all the stuff. She's not outside of the work. She's willing to serve. She's willing to do the thing. She's not going to stand back and be like, Abraham, I'm not making those guys lamb. I don't see what you see. But without anybody to support him, without anybody to strengthen him, without anybody in his life to say, Abraham, you really need to do this. Abraham believes the word of God. And God calls him on it and draws it out of him. And it increases and deepens the connection. Look, our faith is personal and corporate. It's not just that I believe that God would do something in my life, that not just that I believe something about who Jesus is or what he's done or what the scriptures say, but that we believe it. Our faith is interconnected. And really, the truth is it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't really belong to us. We identify with it as because it's our faith and we identify through self so easily. But the truth is, it's a corporate faith. It's the same thing. We believe the same thing. We say the same thing because we're saved by the same God. With the same blood and the same future promises and the same hopes and the same holiness. When the enemy challenges you in your life, when you face trials, when you go through battles, when you go through struggles, look, don't miss this. What the enemy is challenging is your faith, and what God's purifying is your faith. He's not purifying your works. He's not concerned with you, the way you think, maybe, or your academics or your intellect. What he's looking to do is draw out of you your faith and put it up at the front of your life, at the top of your life. It's what he's cultivating in humanity and what he's cultivating in Abraham so that Abraham can participate in this intercession that's going to change the world. I don't know. Did you ever think he could change the world through prayer? Verse 16, and the men rose up from thence, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. I like this number 4. Abraham doesn't want to leave the presence of the Lord. He wants to stay in fellowship. There's somebody who struggles in their prayer life. They're battling in their prayer life. They're battling with complaint and they're battling and struggling and saying, why God, why are these things this way? Why am I struggling? Why is my personal life this way? Why is that happening in my family? Why is that happening at work? And why aren't you doing something over there? And, you know, how come these things are happening around me? But what you're doing is not praying and all of that. That's complaining. When you're praying, you're asking. I apologize if that's a sharp knife, but it's the truth. And if you want to get out of complaint, you need to get in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the only place where there's satisfaction. I don't know about you guys. I looked for satisfaction other places. I tried all the drugs. There's nothing there. Jesus Christ is satisfaction. And in his presence is fullness of joy. It's the only place where I can see the world right and understand that the resources of God are totally 100% available. For the things that are troubling me, and maybe more realistically, for the things that are troubling other people. Look, Abraham wants to be in fellowship with Jesus. Not just in the fellowship of the church. We need that because the Holy Spirit's in you guys, right? It's in one another. And when we get together, we experience the presence of the Lord in a wonderful way because it's corporate. What we're really after is the discipleship that Jesus has given to us. He said, if you want to be my follower, my disciple, you take up your cross daily and follow me. You follow me. These guys get up. They're going to their next job. They're going to the next thing. They had lunch. They're moving on. Abraham can't be separated. He's with him. He goes with him. Wherever you go, I go. I just want to be with you. And then in the fellowship, this starts to unfold. It's because he's there that the opportunity is presented. Look, if you never went to a corporate prayer meeting, how would you ever know? If you never went out on that limb or went through the inconvenience of that, how would you know? If you've never known the presence of God and you've never desired to be close to him, if you've never followed him when it's inconvenient, difficult, came to a men's day when you had to battle to get here. When we're here, though, we know. We followed. We're here. He meets us. It's wonderful. And, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Abraham's with the Lord, and the Lord's thinking, you know, I'm going to share with Abraham what I'm going to do. Now, Jesus offers this to us. This is to every believer. He says, you're my servants, but I call you my friends. And the difference is, for a servant, I don't tell you what I'm doing. I just tell you what to do. But for my friends, I tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing. And here, for Abraham, God lets him in on the plan. Look, guys, what's the plan? Is the plan to save America from itself? It's not. The plan is to save souls, to save human beings, to save God's most precious creation, as many as possible, as profoundly as possible, to find and to seek and to save the lost. That's the main thing, and nothing else is. Jesus isn't building governments right now. That's not what he's doing. He will do that, and he'll do it better than humanity ever could have when he's ready to do it. But that's not in the plan right now. He's saving souls. And when you're with him in the way, and you're with him in fellowship, you get the sense of that. That when you're asking him, like, Lord, what, you know, how should I spend my time? Or what should I do? He says, look, it's salvation that needs to really happen in the earth. And then we remember verses like, well, how does anybody know the Lord unless the Father draw them? How does the Father draw somebody? Because we ask. Because the goodness of God is unleashed through your life, through your prayer life, through what you say and what you do in the presence of the Lord. I think maybe out of all the Old Testament characters, I think David's my favorite. Because of the honesty of his time with the Lord and the honesty of the record of that time. And David might split time between complaining and asking, but man, the work in his life is, it's so miraculous and amazing what God does through him and in him, because David won't quit in fellowship with the Lord no matter what's happening. The longer he goes, the more he knows that what I really need is God. What I really need is to be in the presence of God. And you know what? I'll pour out my complaint in his presence. But then when I'm done with that, I'm going to start asking for salvation. I'm going to start asking for glory. I'm going to start asking for you to do something good. God, do something good. The Lord lays out why he shares with Abraham what he does. And it's for Abraham's consistency. This is number 5. What's your walk look like? What's your prayer life look like? It's the privilege that's been given to you, son of God, man of God. I mean, maybe in your golden talent, right, you've got some other things to, maybe you can play guitar or sing, or maybe you're really good at conversation and you can evangelize people, or maybe you can get up behind a podium and speak. But the real power of the Christian isn't in any of that. The real power is in our petition. Because the real power is in heaven. It's not in me. I'm weak. I'm weak according to the flesh. I'm weak according to the resources of this world. I'm weak according to my own vanity. The real power is that God is all powerful. I don't need to be powerful. I just need to know the one who does and understand how he wants to do whatever he wants to do. And in the consistency of your walk, God can use your life. If you're not consistent, he can't use you the same. See, look what God says of Abraham. He says, you know what? Abraham's going to be like this because he can see the future. Abraham's going to be like this for the rest of his life. So I can commit this to Abraham. I can entrust Abraham with this because I know where he's going to end up. Now here's the hope. He said, oh man, I'm an inconsistent guy. I'm like a squirrel, right? I'm an ADD spaz. My brain's a junk drawer. Right? The strings touching the scissors, touching the batteries, touching the tape. I'm all over the place. Lord, there's no way. I don't even have a chance. He says, no. He says, no, remember what I did for you. What I did for you, son of God, is I established your future. If you're not consistent, it's okay. Jesus is consistent for you. He did it for you. He said, I know where you're going. You're elect. You're coming with me. You're going to be with me forever. And so I can start to live that way because I know where I'm going. I can hold on to that and say, wait a minute, I know where I'm going to end up. Stabilizes the life. Builds my faith. Don't think that your consistency isn't important. Look, the people around you probably won't applaud you for it. Maybe sometimes even in the church. Hey, look, brother, don't get too legalistic about the things you have to do. No, no, no. God's called me to this. I need to be there. I need to be at that study. I need to be at that meeting. I need to be in that service. I don't care if anybody else is there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. Because I want him to use me. I want to see his goodness, not in my own life. I've already experienced that. I want to see it in everybody else's. I want to see it in this broken world. Open my heart, open my time, open my calendar, please, Lord. How easily we close our calendar off to God's opportunities. Consistency. If God is unchanging, then when we trust him in his unchanging character, we also become unchanging. See, God never moves his position. It's not a position. It's not a theological position. It's not an academic position. It's not a moral position. It's God's very nature. And it can't change. It never will. The more you know him, the more you trust him, the more it's easy to be stable like him. It's a beautiful thing he does. Work through our lives. Look, I want you to see this too. Number six. It's through the communion, it's through the conversation, it's through the dialogue that this occurs. God's talking, Abraham's talking, they're going back and forth. There's a conversation. Now look, this conversation is exclusive. It was my wife's birthday yesterday, so I took her out. I take her out every week, but this week we were extra gluttonous. We went to Texas de Brazil. If you've never been there, it's an all-you-can-eat steakhouse. Endless meats. They bring them on a skewer. They put them on the table. How much do you want? They slice it off. It's amazing. So we did that, and we're sitting there, and I'm like full. Like I got, filet mignons, like right here, up to the top. And I go, "Do you want dessert?" And she goes, "You know, I do want dessert, but I don't want to get it here." I go, "Okay, you want to go somewhere?" She goes, "Let's go to Cheesecake Factory for cheesecake." I'm like, "Okay, we're really going. Where are we going? We're going to Babylon, for your birthday, baby, So, I don't even know where I was going with that. It's a very fleshy evening. Exclusive, yeah. The whole time, it's just me and her. Nobody else. My phone's ringing. I don't care. Somebody's texting me. Probably my children sending me dumb videos I don't want to watch. This is hilarious. No, it's stupid. I don't know what's the matter with your generation. I don't. Just me and her. Eye to eye, face to face, heart to heart. What's going on? And all the different, you've been in that kind of a conversation where you're with someone long enough to go through all the different phases and seasons of conversation. Like at one point it's funny and it's light and you're laughing at this or you're joking about that and then it gets serious and you're talking about this situation or that situation. And you go back and, and then it's business. You got a little calendar work to do. So, everything's getting done because of the isolation of the relationship. Look, you got to grab this. Your communion with Jesus Christ is the access point to his power coming through your life. How can you ask according to his will if you don't know him? How can you know him unless you spend time with him? Guys, you've got to carve this out in your life. You have to carve time. And look, I'm telling you, not just time where you're, alone in your prayer closet in your house or in your car, or whatever you do, you need that time. But when I say time with him alone, you need time in the corporate congregation that's alone time. It never ceases to amaze me. You get into a corporate prayer meeting and then, it's just silent and it makes some people insane. They can't handle it that there's no one saying anything. Be like, "Man, where are you? God's saying so much right now. We're just listening." Amen. Speaking to our hearts. I don't want to just start talking. I can talk. I can talk incessantly. You guys are the victims. Right? I can talk incessantly. I need to listen to what he's telling me. I don't want to just pray and say nothing or fill the space because you're uncomfortable. I want to hear him. I want to bring something of value, something true, something powerful, something real. We got a really old church building. And, well, I say really old. It was built back in the 1900s. So, you know, it was built in the 70s. And the ceiling looks like this, but it's actually gigantic beams. They're all locked together. So and there's no insulation. So when we heat the building, when it's hot outside or it's cold, the whole building creaks. And it's like loud, like these loud snaps and pops. So you'd be sitting there and all of a sudden you hear, pop, and the thing would just pow. So we had this corporate prayer meeting and we're sitting there and the Spirit's just really heavy. Like the Lord's just really, I think there's probably 7 or 8 of us. And the Spirit's just like, man, the Lord's in the room. Like he's tangible. You're just like, you know, there's like tears in your eyes and you're not sad at all. You're like, I don't know what's going on right now. Lord, you're so here. Nobody says anything. I just pray, Lord, and it just lays on my heart. It's like heavy, like hot. I don't know how to explain it, right? And I just go, Lord, I go, just give us from Albany to Binghamton, just everybody. I want every soul, Albany to Binghamton. And the building just goes, what? Pow! My son looks at me and goes, man, the Lord heard that one. I'm like, yeah. Yeah, he did. Exclamation point. But it was more than the building. It was a sense in the Spirit. It's a sense of what he was doing through the communion that we're spending with him. But give place to your prayer life. Don't bring it down. And look, guys, okay, there's labor in this. It's real. There's labor in prayer, especially in praying. I don't know. I don't need to work too hard to pray for me. I'm pretty important to me. That's pretty easy. I can whine. I can complain. I can ask for better things. Where's the Lamborghini? It's been years. Right? That's easy. It's hard when I start having to think of so-and-so, and you're like, well, I got to pray for so-and-so, and, you know, they probably need some help. And you're like, man, I'm not even sure I like that guy. I'm going to pray for him anyway, you know. That guy needs to get saved, and you stop, and you start making the list. There's labor in that. That's work. But it's where the power of God's unveiled in your life. It's really the power of his Spirit. He starts drawing people to himself. He starts drawing them in. He starts working in their life. He starts proving their faith and purifying them. It's all in the communion. He says, verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham yet stood before the Lord. So now from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, Abraham's going to negotiate with God. But what's profound about it is he already knows who God is. He doesn't ask God what he's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham already knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knows God well enough to know that justice is going to be executed there. He didn't ask him, well, what are you going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? He knows what he's going to do. It's going to burn. So Abraham starts crying. Well, Lot's down there. I love Lot. You know, he's my nephew. I mean, it's not the sharpest tool in the shed, but, you know, his faith's not that great. But, man, there's faith in him. And, you know, he loves you, Lord, in some way, in some shape. He's compromised his life. He's broken his life into pieces. But, you know, he's down there, you know. And so Abraham starts negotiating, you know. Well, what's the judgment threshold? Where's the threshold of judgment? A couple questions come to my mind. One, are you comfortable with God's judgment? Are you comfortable with his justice when it's executed? I mean, I don't know. I'm going in the world I live in today, and there's a whole bunch of people who are complaining about God's judgment when he brings it. When he brings justice to something, everyone's complaining about, oh, that's oppression. Like, look, There has to be judgment. Are you comfortable with the wrath of God? Are you comfortable with his character, that he's holy, and that his execution of morality is far higher than any standard we would ever set? Are you comfortable with his very holiness and the reality that he can't be in the presence of any sin whatsoever of any kind? And are you comfortable with how he's going to act when it's presented? Are you comfortable with the fact that Jesus Christ bore the entire wrath of God, the full wrath of the Father, upon himself to save you? Are you comfortable with that? Do you understand what that means for the world and for you? Have you grabbed that? I pray you've wrestled those questions out, but they're questions that need to be wrestled, and so many other things. How does Abraham innately know that God wants to save Lot?
How does he know that?
Because he knows him. He just knows him. I like this about Abraham. Everything that happens in this chapter, none of it is ready mix. Everything that Abraham knows about the Lord and is experiencing and how God's using him to change the future forever, our modern world is impacted by this decision. Amen. To change everything. To show God's deliverance. Everything that he's gone through to get to this point has been a walk. It's a journey. Decades of investment. Decades of meeting with the Lord. Decades of the tent and the altar. Decades of calling on the name of God. Meeting with him. Experiencing him. Understanding him. Being corrected by him. Being taught by him. But number 7, do you know what Jesus would do in your situation? Do you know what he wants to do? If you don't, then you run the risk of praying something that's according to your lust, because you might pray and ask what you want done. You might ask for something in that person's life that's not what the Lord wants to do. I'll never forget this. I'm going to finish with this idea. A verse. I had a friend. It's a young guy, my age. This is 20 years ago now. And a young guy came to faith in Christ, got saved. But, you know, he never really got out of the lifestyle that he was in. He tried to get away from drugs and alcohol, and he had some success. But then it pulled him back in. And mostly it's because he couldn't give up his friends. People around him who were his family. He was an orphan, and it was hard for him emotionally and otherwise. And his faith was probably small. But it was saving faith. And I remember I was sitting with him, and he was homebound. He'd gotten really sick, and he couldn't leave his house. He was too ill to leave, and he's, you know, again, mid-20s. And I knew it was the Lord. I knew the Lord had let that come into his life. The illness that was on him was an illness that was there to draw his faith out. As unpleasant as that was for me at the time, and where I was in my understanding of the will of God, I didn't comprehend it well. And I was sitting with one day, and we were just talking about the Lord, and we were talking about the Bible. We were laughing and just kind of joking with each other and having a nice time. And the Holy Spirit just blazes into my brain, I'm going to deliver him. I'm going to heal him. So I start thinking, this guy's going to get healed. This guy's going to get healed. So I go. I'm there. I start making investment. I start, you know, going over. I'm meeting with him. I'm taking my second lunch. I was self-employed at the time, so you have two lunches always, you know, early lunch and late lunch. So you take late lunch and you go over and you see him. And spend some time with him. I'm making the investment, and he's not getting better. And then one day the Lord gives me a message, like a heavy message for him, and it was like, the Holy Spirit was like, man, you need to bring this text to him and you need to share this with him. And this is super important. So I went over and I did it. And he just like breaks down and he's weeping. And he's like, man, I got to get clear. I got to get clear. He's like, I've been hiding it. There's still stuff. I'm still doing stuff. He was like, he'd gotten addicted to fentanyl patches because he was sick. And he was a huge man. And he would put on like 4 of them at a time. He's like, I got to get clear. He's like, it's sin. I got to get clear. And he's weeping. And he does. He calls his wife in. He's like, babe, you got to go get rid of everything. Flush it. Get rid of it. Get it out of the house. And a week later, he goes into a coma. They have to induce a coma. He goes into the hospital. He's got an infection in his body. It's so bad. The cellulitis is climbing up his body. And he's in intense pain. And he's a huge man. I mean, he's a freak strong guy. Like one of these guys where, you know, you're like, dude, that's insane. Like going up a ladder, a 2-story ladder with 4 bundles of shingles on one shoulder. Like, and not sweating or breathing hard. Like, that's cake. Not me. They have to restrain him in the bed because when he wakes up, he's so addicted to fentanyl that the painkillers don't work, and they put the straps on him in the bed, and he's ripping the straps off the bed because he's in so much pain. And I'm going, Lord, what are you doing? You're going to heal him, right? You're going to save him. They put the bigger straps on. He strains so hard, he pops his eyes. His eyes pop. Lord, what are you doing? You said you're going to heal him. He dies. I can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. Lord, what are you doing? Years go by. 5, 6, 7 years. I don't understand it. Lord, I'm not mad at you for it. I don't get it. Doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know what you told me you were going to heal him. And the best I can get is that, you know, you said, okay, well, he's home with you now. So I guess. And then, you know, something develops in your heart and you get a little closer with the Lord and you start to understand. And then now I understand. It was the last opportunity for him to get clean and get clear of the things that were keeping him. It was as rich and as pure as his faith was going to get. And the Lord already knew his future. If he stayed any longer on the planet, right, it doesn't get any better from there for him because of his condition. And the Lord took him home is the mercy and the salvation of God. And through the whole thing, there's a witness that he loves Jesus Christ. And it goes out to all of this group of friends of his in a powerful way. And then I have to remember, oh my gosh, Lord, I'm such a fool. Why did I forget that we're eternal? What difference does it make? What's 5 years difference make? What's 10 years difference? It means nothing. It's a vapor. If he fulfilled his course, he fulfilled his course. And he's home with you and there's no pain, and there's no sorrow, and there's no suffering, and I'll see him when I get there. And I'm encouraged by it, as much as I struggled with it, not knowing. And it's because I didn't know the will of Jesus. Because I didn't really understand how he works in a life or the value or the priority that he puts on someone. Romans 12:2, about 1 and 2. Why don't you turn there with me and we'll close on this very thought. I got you with the pastor closing. You thought I was going to be done, but I went 10 more minutes. Romans 12. If the thought is to guard what we've been given, then guard your prayer life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1-2, I beg you, that's what Paul's saying, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the words worship. It's the immersive nature of knowing the God of creation. When you know him, every part of you goes into him. Every part of you gets folded into him. It's immersive. Our God is a consuming fire, not just in judgment, also in salvation. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, what Paul's talking about here is the maturity of the saint. Now listen. This is the kicker. This is the most important part of the message. So if you've been sleeping, wake up and you'll have no idea what's going on. Grab this. You need to allow the grace of God to bring to a place of maturity these things. You can't toy with it. You have to finish it. I went to college, but nobody cares because I didn't get a degree. You have to finish it. When the church of Sardis is written to by Jesus Christ, and he says, you have a name like you live, but you're dead, because the compromise has rotted them from the inside out. You know what he cites as the problem? He says, you didn't mature. You played with it, but you never committed. You never let the work be finished. You never let the grace consolidate that in your life and make it solid and immovable. Is your prayer life movable? Is the time you spend praying for other people movable? Is it only because you're in need? Or because you think they're in need? Or it's because people close to you? Look, that's not how Jesus prayed. He prayed all the time. It's more important than sleep to him. Let God make the work mature in your life. We did 7 things in the text. Let him mature each of those. Let him bring them to fullness. Don't play with it. Don't let it get half-baked. Don't go 3.5 years and not finish the degree. Commit. Finish. Let him finish it. And look, guys, the truth. I don't want to lie to you. It doesn't get easier. The further you go, the harder it gets. The closer you get to seeing those things matured in your life, the harder the walk gets. It doesn't get easier. Abraham found it didn't get easier. The greatest test of his worship, right, is in Genesis 22 in the offering of his own son. It doesn't get easier. The greatest test in the proof of Jesus Christ's perfect faith is his willingness to go to the cross with no plausible understanding of that except the will of the Father, because the Father said, do it. Just do it, because that's what needs to be done. Look, let him mature you. Let him mature you. Let him mature how you read and prioritize your knowledge of his Spirit. Let him mature your service so that it becomes part of your life and it can't be removed. Let him mature your faith and purify it and build it. Let him mature your willingness and your knowledge of fellowshipping with him and being with him and being close to him. Let him mature your character into his character. Let him mature your prayer life, your communion with him, and your dialogue. Let him mature it so that ultimately you know him. It's not for pastors, guys. This is for everybody. This is for anybody. And look, the times aren't getting easier. The Lord's coming back. We need to be men who are mature. No more tossed to and fro. No more halfway. I've been in the ministry too long. Too many guys halfway. They go halfway and then they get blown out sometimes. Something comes and they're blown out. Not for you. Not for you. Not for me. Not for us. Mature. Finish it. Let him finish the work in your life. He's worthy of it. And man, there is so much good he wants to do. There's so much he wants to do through you guys. More than we can imagine. More than we can put into thought or consideration. Beyond our imaginations. All right, let's stand. We'll pray. Take a break. If you guys need a 2-minute break, it's not on there, but I went over time. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful we can come to you in any condition. Thankful that we can meet with you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you'd encourage us. Lord, hide this word in our hearts that, Lord, we'd know you more. And we pray and ask this, Lord, that you would actively, in your grace, guard that which you've committed to us. And you cause us to understand that and be with you in it. We love you. We bless you. We praise you. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, guys.